So here we are, fourth Sunday of Lent. And this Lent, what we've been trying to do is reimagine Lent. You know, we got a lot of questionable stuff when we grew up. At least I did, and I know a lot of us did. We're trying to see Lent and reimagine it as an exploration of the negative space in life. All right? And already that sounds negative. But we're talking about the space between words, between thoughts, between events, between actions. What's happening between those things? You know, like in music, you've got a note, but the note is only going to be defined by the silence before and after it. That's what defines the note. It's really the negative space that does it. And so here what we want to do is we want to use that negative space. We want to explore that negative space. That means, yes, clearing things out, but not deprivation because of penance or punishment. That's just kind of one-dimensional thinking. That's legalistic thinking. We're not about that here. And Jesus wasn't about that. What we're looking at is this clearing out of things, to try to explore that negative space by clearing out the distractions to presence. That's what we're trying to do this Lent. Distractions to presence of God's presence, the presence of others, the presence of nature. We can connect in all sorts of ways. You can connect with no people around you. You can connect with your dog or your cat. You can connect with another person. You can connect always in God's presence. And then to further see God's presence imbued in all of those other events and all those others who share your moments, trying to see Lent this way. We've talked about the 40-ness of Lent. It's 40 days, right? 40 days of Lent. And we talked about the symbolism of that number, the significance of that number. And you know what? Do you think it's a coincidence that human gestation is 40 weeks? Did you ever think about that? Think about that right now. Because the number 40, the significance of number 40 in Scripture into the Hebrew mind was that it was a time of trial and testing or initiation into a rebirth. Where do you think these numbers come from? The symbolism behind the numbers comes from life. Why is number 4 the number for the earth? North, south, east, and west, the cardinal points on the compass. You know, why is 2 the number for generation? Because it takes 2 to generate. Why is 3 the number for perfection? Because mother, father, child is the unit of the family. These numbers come from life. This 40-ness comes from life as well. And it's the 40-ness that takes time. You know, we've been discussing how this process works, and we've been discussing how it does take time. This 40-ness can be any number of days for each one of us. But 40 is the ritual time that we're talking about here. And we've been discussing how the process works by using illustrations from Holy Week. The stories that we get from Holy Week that are so rich and so telling as you go through each day of Holy Week. So, 2 weeks ago, we were in Palm Sunday with Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, and the crowds are going crazy and the authorities are telling him to shut them up. And he says, even if these were silent, the stones would cry out. And so we talked about that. What is this stones crying out all about? That nature is always proclaiming the truth in vibration, in energy. Things that we can actually see, things that we can actually perceive if we can tune in. And so we talked about this quality of constant prayer that Paul describes. But not prayer in terms of words, because that's just more positive space. We're talking about negative space here. But just the ongoing awareness of this presence, the stilling of the interior parts of ourselves so that we can actually perceive what is going on around us, to hear the stones sing. And then last week we talked about overturning tables, a very affirmative action on Jesus' part, right? But it's about challenging the status quo. It's about challenging old ideas and ritual actions that no longer bear fruit. The cleansing of the temple is juxtaposed right next to the cursing of the fig tree, which didn't seem fair for Jesus to curse the fig tree when it wasn't even the time for figs. But both of them are doing the same thing, the temple and the fig tree, which was a symbol for Jerusalem in Scripture and the ancient world as well. Both looking beautiful and verdant and full of the promise of new life. And yet inside, they're either a den of thieves or barren with no nutrition. If we have the willingness, we can look at our ideas, we can look at what we believe and see, is it bearing fruit? Or is it just a nice edifice with nothing inside, hollowed out, empty? This is the crux of Jesus' way, if you think about it. Overturning the tables of our status quo, becoming willing to sell everything that we think we know and everything that we've built our lives and our worldview on, in order to then build a new kind of awareness, to build a real connection with everything that is. Everything that we usually blow past at 60 miles an hour suddenly becomes real to us, suddenly holds our attention, suddenly stuns us and awes us in a way that maybe we've never seen before. Those are the moments of breakthrough to presence with God. But maybe you're asking why. Why is it so important for us to overturn tables and challenge everything we think we know as the way to the Father, as the way to spiritual maturity? Isn't there a kinder and gentler way to do all this? We've talked about the egoic and mind and the rational mind, rational consciousness, over and over again in here. How it is a filter, how it blocks, how it objectifies, how it separates us from actual reality. The fact that none of us really perceive reality as it is, but only through the filter of our minds. That's just the way it works. And if we don't find a way to be able to step outside of that, then we're never going to be able to find what's really here sharing our moments. We'll never be able to hear the rocks cry out. We'll never be able to apprehend God's presence in our lives. We'll only be looking at the screen inside our own heads. Now, someone just referred me to a TED Talk, and this is an author and a counselor and a speaker who's been working in the field of how the mind works and kind of neurophysiology for 30 years. And I watched the TED Talk, and I want to read an extended, just one page to you. So kind of settle in right here and pretend that you're watching a TED Talk. But he puts such a fine point on this, and I think he comes at it in such a slightly different way that maybe it can really grab us and really inform us about what it is that we're up against and why Jesus' way is the only way to the Father. Why this way of overturning tables and building this new awareness is the only way that we can ever really see who this Father is. The title of his talk was called, Why Aren't We Awesomer? Why aren't we awesomer? I've been studying the human potential for about 25 years now. And throughout that time, everything I've done has been an attempt to answer a sort of simple question. Why aren't we awesomer? Given everything that we know about psychology and the human mind, given thousands of years of spiritual teachings and just life experience, the advances in medicine and the deeper understanding of the brain, why is it that some days we can get up in the morning and feel touched and inspired by the hand of God, and other mornings we can't be inspired to go to the bathroom? Only he didn't say that in the talk. I kind of figured there wasn't going to be one answer to that question, but about 7 years ago, I stumbled across one very simple answer. And what made it simple was that it's not that it is just a misunderstanding that we have culturally about how the mind works. The philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein said, "A man will be imprisoned in a room with a door that is unlocked and opens inwards as long as it does not occur to him to pull rather than push." I didn't read that very well. A man will be imprisoned in a room with a door that is unlocked and opens inward as long as it does not occur to him to pull rather than push. It's that simple. But what is that door for us? In order to share how the mind works, I'm going to show you a picture of a monster, and he puts it up on the screen. This is a tarantula spider, and it was a big, hairy, ugly one, okay? Now, in 1997, I was invited onto a television show in the United Kingdom called Put It to the Test. It was a really cool show because they took popular ideas and put them to the test. I was there to put the NLP phobia cure to the test. That's neuro-linguistic programming. It's a way of curing phobias. He said, it's a way of working with phobias that usually in 30 minutes or less, somebody who had a lifelong phobia of something could be with it without any fear at all. Don't you want to take that test? It's amazing. They took three people with diagnosed phobias of spiders, hooked them up to EKG machines so that you could see what was going on inside them when they saw the spiders. Then, during the show, I worked with them. And when they came back, they could hold the spiders in their hands. But for me, that wasn't the amazing part, because I'd seen that happen hundreds of times before. The amazing part was what happened during the dress rehearsal. Because during the dress rehearsal, the same people were hooked up to their machines, and the stage manager came in with a clear plastic empty box and said, during the show, there will be spiders in this box. All three of them started going crazy on the machines, and I thought, holy catfish. He didn't say holy catfish, but holy catfish. There are no spiders here. As far as I know, there weren't even any spiders in the building. And I suddenly realized, we're not afraid of what we think we're afraid of. We're afraid of what we think. Let that sink in for a minute. We can't tell the difference between an imagined experience in here and what's going on out there. This is why the physicist David Bohm said, thought creates our world and then says, I didn't do it. Thought creates our world and then says, I didn't do it. We live in a world of thought, but we think we live in a world of exterior experience. The mind does not work like a camera. The mind works like a projector. The world we live in is a creation of the mind. The world we live in is a creation of the mind. And when you start to see that, the mind slows down. And when the mind slows down, something else comes through. The mystic poet William Blake said, if the doors of perception were cleansed, everything would appear to man as it is, infinite. For man has closed himself up till he sees all things through narrow chinks in his cavern. And that's us. We've learned to live in the world of circumstance as if the only way for us to thrive is to control that world, to make that world the way we want it. Yet our experience is of a world that doesn't even exist until the moment we create it, and ceases existing the moment a new thought comes along. What that means is just because a thought is in your head doesn't mean that it's true. What that means is we're not afraid of what we think we're afraid of. We're afraid of what we think. And what that means is that no matter how long you've been stuck with something, no matter how real a problem looks, no matter how intractable a difficulty seems, you're never more than one thought away from a whole new experience of being alive. See, the reality we believe is the reality we endure. We create this reality, and it's so sneaky, we don't even realize it's happening. We think the thoughts in our head are us. We think the thoughts in our head describe the world as it is. But as long as we're thinking, we're creating a world in which we live. And since the mind is tuned for survival, you get that, right? Your mind is about survival. That's what it's all about. That means that it's fear-based. If the mind is about survival, then it's fear-based. And it will keep creating a world that we must control, we must conquer in order to survive. That's the mindset. That's the way we look at the world, right? If you're a hammer, the whole world looks like a nail. If you're bent on survival, then everything looks like a threatening competitor, at least at best. That's the way we experience life. Thoughts are overwhelmingly negative. Think about your thoughts. When your mind wanders off what it is you're doing, what are you typically thinking about? You're thinking about all the things that are challenges to your survival, to your well-being, to your financial control, to your household, to your children. Those are the things that we obsess over. Those are the things that we're constantly thinking about. Those are the things that define our world and create our world and obviously put us in a personal hell. See, we don't have to wait for hell. We create it right here and right now. When we think that we really are living in the world our mind creates, that's our prison cell with the door unlocked or locked from the inside, as C.S. Lewis would say. But it doesn't really exist. It's not real. But the mind doesn't know the difference. That's the key to understand. When you're dreaming, you think your dream is real. You have no idea. It's just as real to you in the dream as the landscape is when you're awake. There is no difference. Remember we talked one time about saying that the mind doesn't know the difference between a ritual practice and a real practice. That's why ritual works in the church, because we can go through a ritual practice like the Mass in Catholicism, and the mind doesn't know the difference between the ritual and what is real. So we can expiate a lot of that negative energy through ritual so that it doesn't have to be done for real with all the damage that would ensue in society. But this is the key to understand. We, our minds, do not know the difference. This mind, this world that we create in our minds is as real as waking life until we wake up in the dream. And you can do that. You can practice lucid dreaming. I worked on it for years. You can try to wake up in the dream without waking up completely so that you understand it's a dream. And that monster that you're running from, you can just turn and face and it resolves to white and it's gone. And it can't hurt you, but you don't know that until you wake up enough in the dream. You know, it's interesting how Richard Rohr seems to track us. I suppose we're really tracking him, you know, in his daily meditations. But he had a daily meditation called Making a Morning Connection, and this was just a few days ago. Look how he says exactly the same thing, but with a different veneer, right? He says, many of us have a sense of self or identity created by our relationship to ideas, thoughts, and words. We can spend our whole lives rattling around inside of ideas, rarely touching upon what is right in front of us. When it's the givens that heal us and reconnect us to reality. We spend a majority of our time interacting with thoughts and opinions about everything. We're almost entirely fixated on our computers, our smartphones, news feeds, emails, social media, selfies. This is, of course, an unnatural world of our own creation. We don't even realize that we've disconnected ourselves from the only world that people lived in for most of human history. And this is not some New Age idea. In Scripture, we read, what can be known about God is perfectly plain, since God has made it plain. Ever since God created the world, God's everlasting power and divinity, however invisible, have been there for the mind to see in the things that God has made. And that's Romans 1, 19 to 20. Every day, we are given a natural way to reconnect with God. And it doesn't depend upon intelligence, education, or a religion. It depends on really being present and connecting with the soul. See, the only way through this, the only way through this conundrum that the mind creates for us, the only way out and the only way through the mind's grasp on us is to step aside from our thoughts. It's the only way this works. Until we can actually see them for what they are. Mental constructs that either help us or they can limit us. Either way. But they're still just constructs. They are not real. They don't reflect reality. Jesus says he is the way. Jesus says his way is the only way to the Father, the only way to see and experience the true reality of our lives, the true reality of all physical creation. which is love. This unity, this oneness, this connection at the core of everything. It's the only way to break the mind's spell. But of course, it has to be a little devastating at the beginning of all of this. It's devastating to the ego at first to be confronted with the fact that everything that the ego is based upon is a construct that is not real. It's amazing what this will do to us. You know, I was so fascinated by the fact that Taoism, Chinese Taoism, which actually predates Christianity by 400 years, is so close in thought. The Tao means the way in the same way that the way means the way to Jesus and to his first followers. You know, it's this way of living life. It's this basic cause and the reason for all existence. It's amazing how those two connect. And Chuang Tzu was one of the great writers of Taoism starting in the 3rd century BCE. And he has a story, a small essay called Autumn Floods. And the first time I read this, it just blew me away with the concept and the wisdom that it was teaching. And the story is that in the time of the autumn floods, when all the rain is coming down, the river swells to such a large degree that you can't tell a cow from a horse as you're looking across the opposite bank. And the spirit of the river is just in its own joy and its egoic, you know, spectacular essence, because look at how big I am. And as he's flowing down his course, he gets to the ocean and then his countenance falls because he sees this limitless expanse and he's feeling, oh my God, what did I think that I was? And then the spirit of the ocean and the spirit of the river have a conversation. And it's beautiful in the way that the spirit of the ocean has already learned this truth. Already learned that as big as the ocean is, he says, I never get emptied and I never get filled. And yet, if you look at me from space, I'm just like a tear seed on a horse's behind. He says, everything is going to be relative. But to find that kind of humility, that realization, look what he says to the spirit of the river. You can look in your inserts and follow along if you want to. Spirit of the ocean says to the river, now that you have emerged from your narrow sphere and have seen the great ocean, you know your own insignificance, and I can speak to you of great principles. You can't get the great principles until you have been divested of all the illusion. It's not going to go through. It won't fit through your filter. It won't comport with what you believe is reality. But when you get deflated, when you get devastated, in all the ways that life is going to do this to you serially, all right? Now you have the opportunity to see the great principles. One of the greatest lines in literature, you cannot speak of ocean to a well frog, the creature of a narrower sphere. You cannot speak of ice to a summer insect, the creature of a season. Do you see that? And then me, I'm saying, and following the direct line of Chuang Tzu's thought, I would ask, how do you speak of perfect love to a human being, the creature of a broken heart? Just like the well frog can't conceive of anything larger than the little cylinder in which it lives, just like the summer insect can't conceive of another season that it never lives to see, how are we supposed to get our arms around, get our heart around something as radical and infinite as perfect love when all we've known is heartbreak our lives? Limited relationship, conditional love. We must be devastated. There must be a pin put in us. All the illusion quashed. We must be humbled enough to be able to see the truth of the human predicament. And what is the truth of the human predicament? That we're vulnerable, that we're dependent, that we're powerless, right? But in that revelation, in that very revelation that sounds so negative to us, comes the liberation of finally understanding our belovedness. We aren't going to get the belovedness as long as we're controlling the show. As long as we're controlling the circumstances, as long as we believe we're doing that, we're never going to understand how we are loved in our vulnerability. We'll never see the reality. We'll never see the extent of our belovedness as long as we're thinking. We must allow God to break in. The way Richard Rohr put it in Just This, the study on Wednesday nights, is that God needs to ambush us. A lot of people didn't like that word. It sounded really negative to them. But all he's talking about is the mind is so guarded, it's never going to let God in. It's never going to let this complete experience of love in. It's going to be in that unguarded moment. It's going to be in that moment when something has distracted us enough that finally another experience can come in. The curtain can part and we see that other there. That ambush is what we're talking about in our unguarded moments. Now, here's what Jesus is doing. If you analyze his teaching, Jesus is trying to create these unguarded moments. He's trying to create these break-in points constantly with his people. That's why he doesn't answer a question except with another question or a story or a parable or whatever. This is why he uses non sequiturs and why he uses paradox to try to break down all of the mind's guardrails and then open up a crack where something else can come in. This is what he's doing. He's creating these break-in points to get people to stop thinking and stop thinking along the lines that they're thinking in order to see something brand new. Let's take another scriptural passage from Holy Week and see if we can see how Jesus is doing this with his disciples. We're going to jump to Maundy Thursday. We had Fig Monday, and then we had Palm Sunday and Fig Monday. We're going to jump to Maundy Thursday. Maundy, a lot of people, what the heck is Maundy? Well, the whole point of Maundy Thursday centers around the Last Supper and what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane right after. And the singular thing that Jesus does in the Last Supper is to give his disciples a new commandment. Mandatum novum do vobis. Mandatum novum do vobis in Latin means a new commandment I give you. Mandatum, if you bring that through history into Middle English, it becomes Maundy. So Maundy Thursday is talking about the commandment, this new commandment, of course, which is love, right? Just love each other as I have loved you. That's the new commandment. So Jesus. The Last Supper, which occupies four chapters in John, it's a big deal, right? The whole thing about this period in the disciples' life with Jesus, Jesus is now putting on a full court press. And especially you see this in everything that he does in the Last Supper, a full court press to get his followers to break through to where he is and not be stuck where they think he is. He's trying to get them to drop their egoic thinking. He's trying to get them to experience the radical nature of this love. Take a look at John 13. We're going to just read 1 through 11. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to Peter, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. This is so Peter. He is so impetuous. It's just, you know, next thought in is the next word out. It's just amazing with him. You got to love him for that. It is very hard for us as modern Westerners to understand Peter's reaction. Why was it so adamant? Why was it so violent even? You know, what was going on here? In order to understand what's going on and understand the significance of what Jesus is doing here, we need to take a closer look at foot washing in the ancient Near East. We need to take a look at foot washing in Semitic culture to start to understand what's really going on here. First of all, the washing of feet was an absolute symbol of servitude, of slavery in this culture, and also in Scripture. When you look at Psalm 60 at verse 8, the text reads that Moab, which is one of the surrounding nations to Judea, Moab is my washbowl, the Lord says. And then talking about Edom, another country, upon Edom I toss my sandals. Okay, so the wash basin is obvious because it was the wash basin from which the water came to wash the feet. But upon this other country, Edom, he tosses his sandals. What is going on there? Now, shoes were actually mostly sandals, so they were open-toed. They were made out of wood. There was a wood base, kind of like clogs, I guess, you know, a wooden base, and then animal skins and leather straps that would hold everything, hold the foot to the sole, this wooden sole. All the roads were basically dirt roads. Have you ever walked along a dirt road? Have you ever just walked to your mailbox in bare feet, and when you get back to the house, you look at the bottom of your feet, and they're black? If you've walked along a dirt road, if you've walked in sandals and gone on a hike, what do your feet look like at the end of that? They're absolutely black with dirt. If you were to take off your sandal, you'd have tan lines, you know, along the black. Take a look at the picture. It kind of captures that there. But this is the reality. They're wearing open sandals. They're walking on dirt roads in this agrarian society. And so their feet represent everything that is unclean to the Jewish mind. That's what this is all about. Now, the foot is the lowest and dirtiest part of the body because of this, right? It's black after walking. It's unclean. Even today in Arab culture, which is one of the Semitic cultures, showing or even pointing the sole of your feet at someone is a huge insult. If you were to sit the way we typically do and cross your leg at the ankle so that your sole is pointing at somebody, that's a huge insult. You do not ever show the sole of your feet to somebody because that's unclean. And to hit somebody with your shoe is the ultimate insult because you're just calling them complete uncleanliness and dirt. Do you remember, and this is going to date some of us, when Iran fell after whatever the war was, the Gulf War at the beginning of all of this mess after 9/11, and that statue of Saddam Hussein came down. Did you see what all the men were doing as they surrounded it? They were pounding it with their shoes. This was the ultimate insult that they could give to him, is to pound it with their shoes. See, we don't get that. But to the Semitic mind, ancient and modern cultures, this is a real deal. This means something huge. You never walked into a home with your shoes on. Just like in Japanese culture, you would take your shoes off, you would take your sandals off, and you would walk barefoot in the house. But you would have to wash before. So you'd get to somebody's house, you'd take off your sandals, and then immediately you would go to the wash bowl. You would wash before you entered a house. You would wash before you ate. You would wash before you go to bed. These were all not just ritual washings. They were real washings in order for the house to be able to stay clean. Ritually, the priests had their ablutions. If you never heard that word before, ablutions, it means a ritualized purification or a washing. And they had bronze basins in the temple that held the water. And they would wash twice before any of their priestly functions. And so washing was a huge part of this culture. And it shows up in Scripture over and over again. Remember, the Pharisees are slamming Jesus because he didn't make his disciples wash before they picked barley grains, the heads off of the plants as they walked through the fields and ate them. Why don't your disciples wash? And of course, he has a great comeback that David didn't wash before he ate the showbread and blah, blah, blah. You know, once again, the legalism of it all. Now, if a host was having a guest over, the host would provide, needed to provide on Eastern hospitality, the guest with the water, the basin, towels, and oil for their heads. It was a great insult if they didn't do this. Do you remember the story of Jesus going to Simon the Pharisee's house? And this is where, while they're eating, the woman who was the greatest sinner in the village comes, and she pushes her way through, and she comes back to Jesus' feet because they're reclining at the table, and so his feet are sticking out the end of the couch. and she's crying over his feet, and she anoints them with perfume, and she's drying with her hair and all of that. And of course, everyone's outraged because he's letting her touch him. That makes him ritually unclean. But Jesus stops and says, Simon, when I came into your house, you did not have the water for me. You didn't have the towel for me. You didn't have the oil for me. So even as Simon invited him, he insulted him right at the doorstep. And this woman was taking care of all of those rites, all of those rituals, with her tears and with her perfume. Even more telling, under Jewish law, a host, a master, could not compel a Jewish slave to wash his guest's feet. He could only compel a Gentile slave. This was beneath even a Jewish slave to wash feet. Only Gentiles could be compelled to do that. Now, under the rabbinical code, it was mandated, or at least strongly encouraged, that a wife would wash her husband's feet and also his face as a sign of devotion to him, a sign of love to him. No matter how many servants they had in the house, it was the wife who would wash the husband's feet and hands. I see a few signs of... But in cases of deep love and devotion that a host may have for a guest that he brings, a host was able to go ahead and wash his guest's feet to show that love and devotion. It rarely happened, but it was allowed under the code. But there's more. For ancient Hebrews, you did not expose your skin. This is so interesting. You know, to expose your skin was shameful. It was humiliating. It was indecent to expose your skin. It was taboo under Leviticus law. Now think about that. In the prodigal son, the father raises his robe and runs to his son. Well, he's exposing his skin. That's humiliating. That's indecent. He doesn't care. Love supersedes all of that. You know, the story of Noah. Do you remember the story of Noah? This is after the flood, and they're rebuilding with just their small family, and Noah becomes a farmer. And he's growing grapes, and he grows grapes, and he makes wine, and he drinks the wine, and he gets really, really drunk, and he passes out naked inside his tent. He's naked, passed out in his tent, and his son Ham comes in and sees his nakedness, turns around, goes out, and tells his brothers, right? That would be Seth and Japheth. What do? They suspend a blanket between their shoulders and back into the tent, keeping their eyes averted, and drop it over their father so that they don't see his nakedness. And of course then Noah, when he comes to and gets through his hangover the next day, he curses Ham and his son Canaan. This idea of exposing of skin runs so deep. The crucifixion takes on a new light. The Romans crucified their prisoners in the nude. Jesus would have been completely naked hanging on that cross, humiliated and shamed in front of everyone who was watching. His own mother is watching this spectacle. So we don't realize how deep this goes, how absolutely humiliating this was. And here is Jesus now stripping in front of his disciples at the Last Supper. He takes off his clothes, and then he wraps a towel around his waist and proceeds to wash their feet. I hope with this rendition, the full shocking brunt of Jesus' action is starting to come in focus for us modern Westerners who don't understand the culture. Beyond this, as Jesus' popularity was growing, and Palm Sunday was a huge manifestation of that, all the people were all over him, right? The disciples, his closest disciples especially, were beginning to smell blood in the water. They started to understand that, or think that, Jesus as Mashiach, as Messiah, was about to act. He was about to initiate his kingdom, which they still understood as a political kingdom, as a temporal kingdom, that he was going to raise an army and run out the Romans and reestablish Israel's sovereignty. And what are they doing? They're jockeying for position. They want to sit at his right and his left hand. They want the positions of power. And they're fighting among one another. two of them even get their mother to to go to Jesus and say, can you please put my sons at your right and left hand when you come into your kingdom? They don't get it. They have no idea still at this time, hours before the crucifixion, of what Jesus is really all about. So what does Jesus do? He knows what's going on. He knows they don't get it. He performs the most disgusting and shameful act imaginable in Jewish culture before their eyes and to them. Why? Let's continue on in John 13 at verse 12. So when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments, put his garments back on, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. He's trying to shock them. He's ambushing them, trying to get them to see that the greatest position that they can attain to, the most righteous position, the most loving position, is in service, not in power. It is in humbly understanding the nature of love and what that informs us to choose to do. The disciples hadn't understood Jesus at all. They were still living in a thought-created world. Yeah? They were living in the world that their beliefs had created for them and choosing based on that. In other words, they were still thinking. So, because they were still thinking, it was impossible for them to see the real Jesus. And Jesus is trying to create the break-in point. He's trying to allow the extent of this love to ambush them, to get through to them with such a shocking act. When it comes to us, what do we still value? What do we aspire to in life, both physical and spiritual? Think about that. What are the things you value most? What are the things that you are working toward? What is the outcome that you want to see in your life? And when you take those values and really understand them as best as you can, be ruthlessly honest with yourself, then ask yourself the question, would we really value any leader who acted like Jesus? Would we really? We talk about foot washing. We even emulate it ritually at times. But would we really value a leader, especially when we're still fear-based? Especially when we want a strong leader, right? Movie line came to mind. Should I say it? Oh, it's just a man and a woman stranded on a desert island, and their pirates are chasing them, and they're doing all the kind of stuff. And he's starting to show some weakness, and he says, and she's berating him for that. You know, he's trying to show some fear, and she's berating him. He says, "I thought you liked your men to be sensitive and to show their emotions." He says, "Not when you're being chased by pirates. Then we like them mean and armed." Would we really value any leader like Jesus when we want a strong man, when we want someone to take care of us, we want someone to define the walls for us and make them thick and put the guards all around? When we really want that kind of guardianship, would we really value a leader who acted like Jesus? Think hard. Here's Jesus eating and drinking and laughing in a bar with prostitutes, addicts, felons, gang members, pedophiles, Republicans and Democrats. You pick the one that is the lowest on your chain. This is who he's hanging out with. And yes, in a bar with the smoke and all the stuff that goes on. Think about where Jesus went. Think about what Jesus did. He chose to remain unassuming. He chose to embarrass his disciples, to embarrass us with his undignified actions. Would you really still follow someone like that? Would you be questioning whether they really were who you thought they were, who they say they are, when you see behavior like that? What would you think of me if you passed a bar and saw me in there, in that skin, that situation? Or anybody that you revere? See, this goes really deep. The thought world goes really deep. Our bias to the spectacular, to the powerful, to the relevant goes deeper than we know. It defines the extent of our personal hell. It defines the extent of our separation from what is real. Until we start to become more aware, get quieter inside, turn off the noise, step away from our addiction to our spectacular culture, and start to actually develop the constant prayer that Paul is talking about, which is the awareness that will allow us to hear the stones sing. Until we become willing to see that we might have had it all wrong. Are you even willing to entertain that idea? I always like to say, I always reserve the right to be wrong. I'm telling you what I'm convinced of. Today, this snapshot. I'm one trauma away from having to redo the whole thing, and you'll watch it happen here live if it does. But are you willing to entertain the thought that you might have had it wrong? Are you willing to overturn those tables that you set up so carefully? Are you willing to kill the trees that are not bearing any fruit? Or are you going to remain in the personal hell of your own creation, separated from the reality of God's love? This is how it works. You see? To become willing to create a perfect environment for the breakthrough, the break-in, for the ambush. Are we willing to do that interiorly and exteriorly, to create that environment that'll give us the opportunity, an unguarded moment where Jesus can break through? Are we willing to get our mind blown by something so radically different in the moment as washing the feet was for Jesus' disciples? Let's finally take a look at John 15, 9 through 14. This is still the Last Supper. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. He's trying to shock them. He's trying to ambush them. He's trying to get them to understand what is really going on here. To lay down all we have for anyone in our path, are we willing to do that? Because when we become more and more willing to do that, when we really see Jesus for what he is, and his actions as they are, then the lightning bolt hits. The real lightning bolt hits. If Jesus is a foot washer and Jesus is one with the Father, then the Father, our God who created heavens and earth, is a foot washer too. How can it be any other way? Jesus is showing us who the Father is. You don't need to see the Father, he tells Philip. I and the Father are one. You've seen me. I'm a foot washer. My Father is a foot washer too. Mind blown. Tables overturned, right? Will you, are you ready to accept, respect, and follow a God who washes your feet? If not, then like Peter initially, you'll have no part in who God really is, and you'll never experience the love that God is as well. You will keep searching for him in your own private hell of your own creation, with your own door that you don't know, you can just pull and walk out at any time. If you want to find Jesus, if you want to find God, you have to look down, not up. We are so calibrated to look for him in the clouds. But what Jesus is telling us is that you will always find God at the standing height of a child or the kneeling height of a servant. That's our God. If we can escape our own thought-created world just long enough, we have a chance to absorb that, and everything can change. Let's pray. Father, that's who you are. You are presenting yourself as the servant of your own creation. You are presenting yourself in a way that the highest good is that lower position, unassuming, humble. It is so difficult for us, Father, to see you that way. It is so difficult for us to respect you that way. Help us, Lord, to really make the turn, to do what we need to do to create the environment within ourselves that it's possible for something else to break in that we can see, that'll begin the process of changing what we think so that we can rest in your love and we can practice your love. And we can feel that our greatest success and our greatest fulfillment is not in controlling our environment, but serving it. That's what we want, Lord. That's what we say we want. It may not be what we want yet, but help us there too. Father, thank you for serving us. Thank you for giving us everything that you have to give. Never let us forget we can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.